Come to this great passage of Daniel chapter 9, and so if I could just have you turn in your Bibles to this wonderful passage of Daniel's great prayer on behalf of his people. As we look at this passage tonight, we're going to be looking at prayer, and I think oftentimes our thoughts are, or perhaps questions arise within our minds, well, why do I need to pray? I mean, if God's in control, God is going to do what he's going to do, why bother praying? So in a way, we're going to answer that question as we look at this tonight, and we begin to see Daniel praying for that very thing that God had desired him to pray for. That's an interesting point that we're going to be looking at as well. In Daniel chapter 9 and verse 1, it puts it in the setting of a timetable. It tells us at the very beginning of the chapter in verse 1, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent. What we know is that up to this point, Babylon had been in control, but the Medes and the Persians have now taken over the kingdom. And the one who was reigning over the city of Babylon from the Medes and the Persian was Darius the Mede. What's interesting about that is that it was certainly prophesied by the prophet Isaiah some 100 to 150 years prior to this, that that's exactly what would happen. That actually the Medes would come in and take over. One of the passages that make reference to that is Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 17, which describes and actually uses the word Medes. It's used again in chapter 21 of Isaiah in verse 2, telling us that the Medes are coming in. Now what we know is that the nation that is actually coming in are two that are coming in together, and that is the Medes and the Persians. And at this juncture, the Persians have taken control. About 20 years prior to this, they had taken control, and so they became the dominant force. At one time, it was the Medes and the Persians. Then it kind of switches the Persians and the Medes. I say that because the prophecy, once again, in Isaiah is that the Medes would come in. But what's interesting is the Persians are more in control than the Medes. And so the fact that it actually records that the Medes are coming in. It's also interesting that it is in the first year of Darius the king, and that is to say that this Mede is now king over Babylon. The reason I say that's interesting is that God had prophesied that there was going to be a man by the name of Cyrus in Isaiah. And as you look in particular at the end of Isaiah chapter 44, let's just take a look at that. In Isaiah chapter 44, God, once again, some 150 years prior to this event taking place, actually names the man or the king that is going to come in and rebuild Jerusalem and allow the people to go back home. Isaiah chapter 44, as you come to the very end of this particular chapter, it says this in verse 28. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple your foundation will be laid. Now, it's many years before this ever happens, or before Cyrus is really ever born. And then in chapter 45 and verse 1, it reads this way, thus says the Lord to Cyrus his anointed. God is declaring him as the one. And of course, verse 13 emphasizes what he will do. I have aroused him, that is Cyrus, in righteousness. I will make his way smooth. He will build my city and will let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts. God is prophesying through Isaiah a number of years before Daniel what was going to take place. Nevertheless, it has not taken place yet. Jeremiah begins to read, in this context, the book of Jeremiah. Our Daniel begins to read the book of Jeremiah in this context. And if you look with me in verse 2, it says, "Now in the first year of his reign," now once again, we know that the Medes and Persians have just now taken over, "I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Now what we know is that Daniel was taken into captivity. He was one of the first groups that went into captivity, and that was around 606 BC. It is now right around 538 BC. That is to say, we're in the neighborhood of 68 years before 70. Now the promise according to this from the book of Jeremiah is that God's people are going home, or the completion of their bondage will be 70 years. We're looking at 68, 69 years, and Daniel takes note. Darius is the one who is the king in Babylon, and he's not hearing the name Cyrus. This could be disturbing because of the fact that God had promised that through Cyrus, orders were going to be given. And if Cyrus not in Babylon, then what does he really care about the Jewish people that are in captivity in Babylon? I mean, he has a lot of other things going on, and from what we know about Cyrus at this time, he's fighting wars up in the north. Daniel realizes that. Nevertheless, he's reading in the book of Jeremiah, and he reads, "But we're supposed to go home. Time is ticking." It says this in verse 3, "So I gave my attention to the Lord to seek him by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes." In other words, I'm getting serious about this. Now, it seems a strange thing to do, to put so much effort in something that God seems to have promised. In fact, the thought would be, well, it's going to happen because God said it's going to happen. I think part of that is true. Nevertheless, I think it would behoove us to at least look at the prophecy. But before we do, let's finish the passage. "So I gave my attention," verse 3, "to the Lord God to seek him by prayer, supplications, fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, 'Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments.'" Now I want to stop here just a second. What Daniel knows is that God is going to be just and he will do what is right. And those who are righteous, they will be rewarded. Nevertheless, he also knows that those who are not living righteously will be destroyed. Now, there are very few that are really following God at this time. In fact, the prayer that follows as he continues to pray in chapter 9 is, if you look in verse 5, "We have sinned." Now, you look at the end of verse 4, we know that your covenant and loving kindness are for those who what? Love him and keep his commandments. It's sort of like Romans 8:28, right? We know that God causes all things to work together for good. Well, don't finish, don't stop there. "For those who love him and walk according to his purpose." So we know the promises are there, but for who? Yet Daniel begins to cry out on behalf of his people because he knows that they have sinned grossly. Knowing that that time is now arriving for God to visit them and to bring them back home. And it must be an awakening moment when he looks up and he sees Darius there on the throne in Babylon and not Cyrus. He can't help but wonder, have we withheld the blessing of God? So, he begins to pray. And we will take some time as the days go by and look at this particular prayer, because what a example of prayer it is. I mean, obviously this is a righteous man, and yet there is not one word that seems to in any way denote that he is banking on his righteousness. He's coming before God broken and crying unto God, and he knows that that God is going to hear the prayer of the broken. He's not going to bank on his own righteousness. Some years prior to this, a man by the name of Jeremiah, which we've been studying on Sunday morning, wrote his prophecy. And it was really actually about 60 years before Daniel, here in Daniel chapter 9. It was about 60 years before Jeremiah was writing prophecy that was to be read by Daniel some 60 years later. Daniel was but a young lad at that juncture, but Jeremiah was proclaiming the prophecy of what God was going to do. There are two main passages in which Daniel would probably be reading in regard to this. One is found in Jeremiah chapter 25. So if you turn back to Jeremiah chapter 25, we'll take a moment and look at that. It says in Jeremiah chapter 25 and in verse 1, "The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon." Now, just to kind of put you in the context of where Daniel is in all of this, that was the year that Daniel went into captivity. So this verse, chapter 25 and verse 1, is the year that Daniel went into captivity. So this particular text, we're looking at 70 years, or about 68 to 69 years before Daniel chapter 9. And it reads this way, "Which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, from the 13th year of Josiah the son of Amon, king of Judah, even to this day, these 23 years." So Jeremiah has been prophesying to the children of Israel, more specifically to Jerusalem and Judah, 23 years before Nebuchadnezzar came and began to besiege the city. "The word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you again and again. But as we've been reading on Sunday morning, they have not listened. And the Lord has sent you all his servants, the prophets, again and again, but you have not listened, nor inclined your ear, saying, turn now, every one from his evil way and from the evil of your deeds, to dwell in the land in which the Lord has given you and your forefathers forever and ever. And do not go after other gods and serve them to worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with the work of your hands, and I will do you no harm. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, in order that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants, against all these nations round about, and I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of joy, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones," there's not going to be any more working done, "and the light of the lamp, and this whole land shall be a desolation and a horror, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon," how long? Verse 11. 70 years. "Then it will be when 70 years are completed," this particular text says, "I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation." In other words, I raised up Babylon to do this work, but when I'm done, they're going to be destroyed because they hurt you. God will send destruction upon them with the Medes and the Persians, And even to this day, the place of the original Babylon is, it's funny that the sheep herders even believe that it's haunted. And much of the prophecy of Isaiah says that it'll be haunted by jackals, and and it'll be a place where nobody will ever reside again. And you can go to that desert area and nobody has resided in that place where the old Babylon was. Well, in this particular passage, we realize that this passage was written specifically to the people of Judah and to the kingdom there. And what's interesting within this particular prophecy is it tells us that Israel, or more specifically, Judah and Jerusalem, are going into captivity for 70 years. And it tells us that at the end, God will punish the king of Babylon. Of course, we know that the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar will actually be slain by the Medes and the Persians as they come in and they take control that night. Remember the handwriting on the wall? Shazar was actually killed that night, as Daniel tells us. Well, there is this prophecy in Jeremiah chapter 25 that speaks of the 70 years, but there's also another prophecy. And the other prophecy was written about 10 years later. So once again, around at this juncture, 60 years before Daniel chapter 9. And if you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 29, it is this prophecy that we want to focus on tonight. Jeremiah chapter 29 begins by words of a letter which Jeremiah the prophet sends. And he is not only writing this to declare to the leaders of Jerusalem what is about to happen, but this letter will actually be sent to Nebuchadnezzar. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? That the Lord would have scripture written to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, just want to let you know, within these 10 years, Nebuchadnezzar has experienced Daniel's insight. For remember, Nebuchadnezzar had a vision, had a dream that kept him awake. And that vision and that dream was of this large statue. And Daniel demonstrated God's wisdom as he began to explain that to him. And the king elevated him to literally second in the kingdom. So we know that now everything's set at the right place. And Nebuchadnezzar will be receptive to this letter because he has applauded the God of Daniel and knows that he's great. So the very fact that God has prepared the way, and we see the hand of God in the preparation. But it starts off this way in Jeremiah chapter 29 in verse 1. Now these are the words of the letter which Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the rest of the elders in exile, the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. You think maybe Daniel was one of those? Daniel's probably in his mid-20s, late-20s at this time. This was after King Jeconiah and Queen Mother, the court officials, the princes of Judah, and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the smiths, had departed from Jerusalem. There were basically three main hits by the Babylonians. The first was in around 606 BC. That's when Daniel was taken off. The second was when King Jeconiah and the Queen Mother was taken and many others were taken in captivity. That was about 597. The final hit was 586 BC, in which literally Jerusalem was laid low. Everything was burned down. The temple was burned down. It was finished off. Up to that point, he had been besieging them and hitting them, taking certain ones, of course, taking the best first. That's why Daniel was in that first group. And, you know, you really see the not only the wisdom of God, but the compassion of God in preserving Daniel. Because Daniel, I believe, had he been left in Judah, would have surely died by the hands of his own countrymen. Remember, these kings were sacrificing their sons, and remember, Daniel was royalty. The kings were sacrificing their sons to Moloch. So God in his grace took this young man, placed him in the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, who would actually preserve these vessels of God like he does the temple. He preserves the vessels of God from the temple. And God is keeping this young man for a great work. Well, Scripture tells us that this is at the time, which is basically the second hit, which King Jeconiah and the queen mother and the court officials, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen, the smiths, had departed from Jerusalem, and the letter was sent by hand. In other words, Jeremiah, where's Jeremiah? He's still in Jerusalem. As you read through the book of Jeremiah, you realize that God had his hand in protecting Jeremiah as well. We know that they had, his own people had tried to lock him up, tried to beat him, and wanted to kill him. But when Nebuchadnezzar finally comes in with his army, he just looks at Jeremiah and goes, "What do you want? What do you want? Where do you want to go? Where do you want to live?" Of course, once again, God has been preparing the way with Daniel in Babylon. But this letter was sent from Jeremiah to the people that had already gone into exile. And so he's sending that, this letter, to them in Babylon. Daniel's going to get this letter. It says, "The letter was sent by hand of Elash, the son of Shaphan, and Gemari, and Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying..." Now what's interesting is that Zedekiah is not a godly king. He is not seeking the will of God. In fact, he is locking up Jeremiah and putting him in the cistern, and we know that he's been fighting this whole thing all along. Nevertheless, God uses him to send this letter, and it's sent to Babylon. And if you look in verse 3, at the end of verse 3, not only sent to Babylon, but sent to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, here's what I want you to do. Build houses, live in them, plant gardens, eat their produce. Take wives, become the fathers of sons. Daughters, take wives for your sons. Give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there and do not decrease." In other words, you're finally safe. Now, it seems strange that in the captivity of Nebuchadnezzar, God's people that were righteous would actually be safer, but they are. They're safer there, and they'll be able to prosper far more there than they would have ever been able to prosper had they been at home. "And seek," verse 7, "seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf." Now, the city that they're in is Babylon. So I want you to start praying for Babylon. Sometimes you wonder, you know, why was Daniel so cordial to the king? Because God had told him to be. God had proclaimed to Daniel that you need to align yourself with the authority that I've placed over you. You say, well, it's foreign authority. Romans 13, right? All authority is ordained by God. So, "seek the welfare of the city," verse 7, "where I've sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf." Now, I want to stop here, and I want to start talking about prayer at this juncture, because it's actually commander in this particular text. God is wanting them to pray for who? For the city in which they dwell. There's a similar passage that is written in the New Testament. And if you take a moment and turn there, it's found in 1 Timothy in chapter 2. If you turn in 1 Timothy chapter 2, you'll read, I would say, pretty close to what we're reading here in Jeremiah. And I know that there are times in which the leaders that we have, we feel like we're in captivity. I understand that. But 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 reads this way. First of all, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, now verse 2, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Why should I pray this prayer? Well, it's the next verse. What does the next verse say? This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So, when he states to them, I want you to pray, we begin to understand that prayer really is an act of obedience as it is an act of faith. And we understand that prayer makes us acceptable before God. In other words, it pleases God. Sometimes people go, well, why should I pray? Why do I really need to pray? Well, it makes God happy. I would think that's a pretty good reason to pray, wouldn't you? I mean, the favor of God will literally rest upon you. Do you want the favor of God? By virtue of praying, what you're saying to God is first of all, I want to be with you. Secondly, I desire to do what you want me to do. What does he want you to do? Pray. What does he want you to pray for? Well, if you can't think of anything to pray for your president. Pray for the rulers that are over you, the leaders that are over you, whether it's, you know, governmental or whether it's the place at work. Sometimes we look at the people that are over us as our enemies rather than praying for their welfare. You say, I don't think I can pray for the welfare of my boss. You don't know my boss. Well, I do know that according to Timothy, if you pray for the welfare of your boss, it'll probably be better for you as well as for them. In fact, if you once again recall what we just read there in Timothy, that you might lead a peaceful and tranquil life. So the prayers that we offer before the Lord are really an act of obedience, and God is pleased. This is pleasing in his sight and acceptable in his sight when we do these things. Now he goes on and says in verse 8, for thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets who are in your midst or your diviners deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams which they are dreaming. Actually, if you were to look at Jeremiah chapter 28, we're not going to go into the chapter, but if you were to look there, what actually happens is Hananiah, one of the false prophets, comes in the room, and God had told Jeremiah, he says, you know, I want you to put a yoke around your neck, and I want you to walk in, and I want you to tell the king, you guys are going under bondage. Now, write this down. If you go in and you pray for the best of that nation, I'll take care of you and you're going to prosper. Hananiah walks up and he goes, let me take that thing off. And he casts that yoke to the ground and he turns to the king and he says, I'm going to give you a prophecy. And I can just see the king going, okay, I'd like to hear yours because I didn't like Daniel's. Or I didn't like Jeremiah's. So he turns to him. And Hananiah says, in 2 years, we're going home. Nebuchadnezzar thinks he's in control. 2 years, we're going home. And Jeremiah goes, you know, that would be nice. I'd like to go home. But God just told me that in about a year, you'll be dead. So God takes Hananiah out. In fact, if you look at the end of chapter 28, verse 17, so Hananiah, the prophet, died in the same year in the seventh month. Actually, just under a year. He says, don't listen to the prophets who dream dreams, which they dream. Verse 9, for they prophesy, this is chapter 29, verse 9, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord. Now here's the second prophecy of the 70 years. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will, and he uses an interesting word in the Hebrew, pakad, I will visit you. I think not only in the NAS is it translated that way, but it's probably translated, from what I understand, in the King James that way. Almost every time that word is used in the King James, it is translated visit. However, the NAS, the New American Standard, will translate it in many different ways. And the reason is this word really has many different connotations. So we're going to take a short journey about this word, because when God says, I'm going to visit you, I'd like to know what do you mean, visit? I mean, just bring some flowers and you're going to eat with me, or what's going to happen? I know that when the Christophanies, when Christ came and visited Abraham, he talked to him under the oaks of Mamre. And what we also know is that his main purpose in visiting Abraham was to visit Sodom and Gomorrah. So it really is describing something. Now, what I appreciate about the NAS is that the New American Standard will describe what visit means in each context, and it kind of gives you a broader picture of what this word is all about. So if you'll turn all the way back, and we'll stay in Jeremiah, we'll stay just in the book of Jeremiah. So once again, when Jeremiah says visit, we'll know what he means. But if you go in Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 9 with me. We'll just pick up in verse 7 of Jeremiah chapter 5. Why should I pardon you? We just actually went through this not too long ago, didn't we? Your sons have forsaken me and sworn by those who are not gods. When I had fed them to the full, they committed adultery and trooped to the harlot's house. They were well-fed, lusty horses, each one neighing after his neighbor's wife. Verse 9. Shall I not pakad? Oh, there's the word visit. How does NAS translate it?
Punish.
Shall I not punish these people, declares the Lord, and on a nation such as this shall I not avenge myself? The same word will be used again in Jeremiah chapter 14. And if you read it with me in verse 10, Jeremiah chapter 14. Verse 10, thus says the Lord to this people, even so they have loved to wander. They have not kept their feet in check. Therefore the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and call their sins to pakad. He will call their sins to account. I guess another way of saying that is he's going to take stock of what they've been doing. So when God visits, he gets stuff done. And one of the things that he is coming to visit is to see what the condition of things are. If you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 15, it again is used in verse 15. And it says this in chapter 15 of Jeremiah, in verse 15. Thou who knowest, O Lord, remember me, take pakad of me. Take notice of me. So the text is also making reference to the fact that when God says he's visiting, he's not only taking account, he's taking notice of the things that are happening. He knows very well of the condition. Not unlike, once again, as the Christ or the Christophanies in the Old Testament, our God in the Old Testament, when he was visiting Abraham, takes thought of Sodom and Gomorrah. And of course, Abraham is going, you know, if they're just 100 righteous people, if they're just 50, if they're just, you know, it keeps going down. and God is taking stock. He is taking notice of the things that are going on, both the righteous and the unrighteous. And in chapter 23, as well in the book of Jeremiah, and verse 2, we see the word used once again. Jeremiah 23, verse 2, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the shepherds who are tending my people, you have scattered my flock, driven them away, and have not attended to them. Behold, I am about to pacad to you." Attend to you. In a way, it's kind of, I don't know, could you use comeuppance? Something like that. Not unlike the word punish when we first saw it used in the book of Jeremiah. And then chapter 27 would be the last place that we look at this. It's kind of giving you a broad understanding of this word. It says in verse 22, "They shall be carried to Babylon. They shall be there until the day visit them, declares the Lord. Then I will bring them back and restore them to this place." Now, the reason I went through that is I want you to know that this particular letter is sent to the people that are in exile in Babylon. That's Daniel. Daniel's there. It's going to be read by Nebuchadnezzar as well, which, you know, you can see the wisdom of God in this, in the sense that, you know, Nebuchadnezzar has seen this young man and the integrity of this young man and has rewarded him and has seen the wonder of his God and understands that this is a righteous God. And you get a letter such as this and you start reading it and it says, "I want you to obey the king. I want you to pray for the king." Can you imagine how Nebuchadnezzar is feeling about this, about God's people, how this is encouraging to him, and how God is using this and will continue to use this in Nebuchadnezzar's life? But it goes in verse 10 and really speaks to those that are there in captivity when Daniel realizes, and I can just picture him reading this, and he reads this verse 10, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I'll visit you." Now, he's been reading possibly many other things from Jeremiah. And if he's reading the word visit throughout the book of Jeremiah, what do you think's going through his head? I mean, God's going to take stock. God's going to attend. God's going to be looking around. And he's going to see, are things in order? Oftentimes, think of the passage in Luke chapter 19, and in particular, verse 44, where Jesus is there looking at Jerusalem, and the time of his crucifixion has come. And as he cries out to them, he says, "You guys, you're going to be leveled. The city's going to be destroyed." And you go, "Wait a minute, I thought the Messiah was going to usher in the kingdom." He says, "No, the city's going to be destroyed." And you say, "Why?" Well, I'm going to show you why. Luke chapter 19, verse 44. Turn there. Keep your finger in Jeremiah 29, by the way. Luke chapter 19. We'll take it all the way. Actually, we'll pick up in verse 41. "When he," that is Jesus, "approached, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the day shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up the bank before you. They'll surround you. They'll hem you in on every side." Of course, he's prophesying 70 AD, which is the great destruction of Jerusalem. "And they'll level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another." Why? "They did not recognize that I had come to visit, and I was taking stock, and I was looking for righteousness. The Jews were longing for the kingdom to be ushered in, not today. Daniel was acutely aware of the fact that God's promises are for the righteous, they're for the godly. But God has now sent him a letter and says, I'm getting ready to visit. And the question is, are you ready? And Daniel goes, we're not ready. These people are not ready. We're sinners. We're in trouble. And he sees Darius in office and realizes that we're Cyrus. And Cyrus isn't even in the picture. It's not going to happen. But the prophecy is this, and if you read it with me, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you. Now, just because it says my good word does not necessarily mean that everything is going to go well for you. Because when God talks about his good word, he's talking about everything that is good, that is just, that is true, that is honest, that is righteous. So God will fulfill what is good and righteous and true. And I will fulfill my good word to you and bring you back to this place. In other words, if I could put it this way, my desire is to cause good for you and to bring you back. That's why I'm visiting. That's what I want to do. And he doesn't make any bones about it. I mean, he's very clear, as we oftentimes quote this verse 11. It's one of our favorites, isn't it? And the verse reads something like this. For I know the plans that I have for you. In other words, my intent is to get you home. Now, who gets the promises? The righteous, those who love God. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Watch verse 12. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. Can you imagine Daniel reading this and going, I've got to pray. I've got to pray today. And you will seek me, and you will find me, and you will search for me with all your heart, and I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I'll restore your fortunes. I'll gather you from all the nations, from all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord, and I'll bring you back to the place where I sent you in exile. So Daniel reads this, and he goes, oh God, we have sinned. We're in trouble. And he begins to cry out to the Lord. Now, what's interesting to me about the prayer of Daniel is that Daniel is not praying anything but what God wills to do. And this is a key point a lot of people, I mean, look, we have some skewed idea about what prayer is. We oftentimes perceive it as, basically a Santa Claus list. We're just getting in contact with the big guy upstairs, and we're just letting him know what we would like to have done. So we kind of throw something out there and hope that it, catches, and somehow, we might win the lottery this week. But prayer really is only active when it's according to the will of God. Now, I can't overemphasize this, and let me see if I can explain it according to these texts that we're looking at. Let me first of all give you a number of passages that just nail this principle. The first, of course, is a very famous passage that we oftentimes embrace, and that is when the disciples come to Jesus and they desire to know how to pray, God begins to explain. And in particular in Matthew, it doesn't give that scenario, though another gospel does. Jesus begins to explain how he wants us to pray. And you know the prayer. Pray like this. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Now, kingdom, once again, it's what I overemphasize this, is not the buildings, but the rule of God. So what you're praying is I want your rule to come in my life. I want you to be in charge. When you say, thy kingdom come, you're saying, I want you in charge. I mean, that's basically salvation, isn't it? Salvation is you saying, I don't want to be in charge. That's why you call him Lord, because He's in charge. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it most certainly is being done in heaven. So at the crux, at the heart of our prayer, every time we come to the Lord, what is the only thing we want done? His will. That's the only thing we want done. And so in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, it states that there are going to be people that are not going to be in heaven. But there will be a few that will be in heaven. You say, well, who are the few that will be in heaven? Well, Matthew 7, 21 says, everyone who does the will of my Father. So once again, what are they wanting to accomplish? The will of the Father. And then in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 42, of course, you're familiar with the text in which Jesus is praying in the garden. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. John will write this, or Jesus will declare this in the Gospel of John. In John 7:17, Jesus declares that the only way that you can clearly understand God's teaching is if you are willing, or more specifically, if you desire to do the will of God. You ever seen people that just go, it's just so hard to understand. And God is telling us in John 7:17, it's because you don't want to do it. The reason you have, is sort of like your kids, you know, Dad, I'm sorry, I just didn't hear you. Yeah. How come you heard all those other things from all your other friends, but when I had to repeat something 500 times, you just didn't hear me? And the reason is, you just didn't want to do it. Jesus says, if you really want to do his will, you'll know what it's all about in that passage. So all the way through Scripture, it's all about that. And John will write in 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, if I could use this just as a culminating text, and he'll write this, God hears literally only those who will pray according to his will. God will only hear those prayers according to his will. Now, if you think about it, it only makes sense, you know. I mean, you could pray to God and you say, oh, Lord, you know, I just hope that chair falls on my brother. Well, you know, he's not listening to that one. That's not one that he's going to hear. Prayer is something that aligns you with God's will, period. Now, the question is at this juncture, well, how can I know the will of God? And I think what's interesting about this passage is it so clearly defines that. And the answer is just so simple, you know, you could probably just kick yourself. It's in the Word of God. So the will of God is in the Word of God. If I could put it another way, you pray God's Word. This is what you do. Now, the next question that, I mean, if you're quasi-normal, which, you know, I know it's a reach for some of us, but that you're going to be asking is, well, God's going to do his will. I mean, you read in Isaiah, he says, all of my purpose is going to be accomplished. God's going to do his will, no matter what. I mean, God's sovereign will, bring back his people. Of course, maybe just a few, maybe one or two, but God's going to bring back his people after 70 years. We know that. That's according to the promise. That's what his desire is, and all his purpose will be accomplished. So, why in the world do I have to pray? Well, we already talked about the fact that prayer really is an act of obedience, and God's favor is upon us when we do pray. But it goes into a greater realm than that. That when you and I begin to pray according to his will, it begins to align us with his will. Now, on the onset, that's almost a statement of big deal. But if you understand what his will is, So let me see if I can take it one step further. Through prayer, you'll be united with God's will to receive the benefits of God's will, and also to be, if I could use this phrase, not only the direct recipient of it, but the agent of his will. So you're going to receive God's will as you begin to go into prayer. You're going to receive God's will, and you're going to be an agent of God's will. Now the question is, what is God's will? And this is where this text comes alive. Read it with me again, Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11. For I know the plans that I have for you, the will of God. From the beginning, has never changed. For God so loved the world, has never changed. The evil one, it puts in our heads, oh, the will of God. Oh, you don't want to submit to the will of God. That's bad stuff. Ooh. He's going to take advantage of you. You're going to cave in with your good nature, and then he's just going to, you know, put you over the coals. The plans that he has for you are for your welfare, not for your calamity. He wants to give you a future and a hope. I was talking to my dad, and we were talking about an individual that we had known throughout the years, and he was pretty famous for a lot of sayings. And interesting saying that he had developed, which is really, it's a biblical principle. But he says, you know, there are basically three things that people need. And he lists them. He goes, someone to love, something to do, and hope for the future. And you realize that in Christ, all those things are fulfilled. You know, you have someone to love. You have something to do. Jesus says, you know, I called you that you might bear fruit. You know, I mean, God's not just saying, you know, there's no purpose. I just saved you and you just sit around and do nothing. I called you to do something. You get to accomplish something. And if you think about it, that's what prayer's about. I mean, God is bringing us in on his plan. But we become a recipient, and this is a key point. The moment that you start praying God's will, what is that? The good and the welfare for his people. You become at that juncture a recipient of good. And now you not only become a recipient, but you begin to actually take that good and you become an agent to spread it around. Through prayer, God uses you to spread his purpose. What is that? The welfare of others, the good of others, not for calamity, but that people might have a future, they might have a hope. That's what God has. One of the great passages there in the New Testament, if you look with me in 1 Peter, really describes this so well, because once again, God is wanting us to align with his will in this text. And of course, he writes to these people that are going through a lot of struggles and a lot of suffering, a lot of pain. And he says, but you know, I have you as agents of good. And as Peter writes this through the Spirit of God in 1 Peter chapter 3, he writes this in verse 8. To sum it up, this 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. To sum it up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil, insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. Why? Because you were actually called for what purpose? That you might be a blessing. God's called you to not only be a recipient of blessing. See, like Abraham when he was called. Genesis chapter 12, Abraham was called. Abraham's probably going, why did you call me? He goes, two reasons. I want to bless you, and I want to make you a blessing. So that's our job. And the moment that we start praying the will of God, that starts hitting. You just won't begin to believe how God will start blessing you when you start praying for somebody else, for the welfare of God's people. And you won't believe how many people he will bless through you. The passage reads this way: not returning evil for evil, verse 9, or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. You say, well, Peter, wait a minute, you switched on me. He didn't switch on you, he meant to do that. You were not only called to be a blessing, but you were called as you're being a blessing to inherit the blessing. That's how you inherit it. Why should I pray? I don't know, you want to inherit all the blessings of God? Well, I'd be praying if I were you. For let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Now, okay, you could spend your day being mad at people, that's evil, speaking things that are hateful and gossiping and lying, deceit. You could spend your days doing that. Or you can turn away from evil, do good, seek peace, pursue it. Why? Verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. His ears attend to who? Their prayer. Right. But the face of the Lord is against those who do harm, desire to do harm towards people. So, why would that be? Because it is not God's will that any should perish. And his purpose will be accomplished. So when it says praying according to his will, you're just praying blessings on yourself. Because that's what he wants to do. It's the best for you. And you begin to pray the best for others. And of course, as we'll read with Daniel will begin to pray for his people and on their behalf, God, forgive us, forgive us, forgive us, forgive us, have mercy on us. And God will go, not only will I forgive, but you and I will be in touch with each other this day. And you begin to see God working swiftly on behalf of those who embrace his will. So, great text as we think about prayer. Father, we want to give you thanks for allowing us the privilege to talk to you. What a wonderful thing it is that we can come into your presence. As the writer of Hebrews will tell us, we actually come boldly to the throne of grace, realizing that your desire is good for us. Your plans and your purpose and your will is for a bright future. You love us. You have given us something of value to do and a bright hope for tomorrow. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.